We're in Revelation chapter 21 tonight, and we've made it. We've made it to the final two chapters of the book, and here, for the rest of the book, we're given this incredible look into the eternal state. Those who have been, the eternal state for those who have been rescued by Christ. The eternal state for those who are found in Him. And what we'll see tonight is just really the briefest of introductions. We'll be looking at the first four verses. We'll see the introduction to the idea of a new heavens and a new earth. We'll see a new and holy Jerusalem and what that's referring to and how it applies to us. And then finally, we're going to see this idea of God with us. So the text again is Revelation 21, the first four verses. I'll read them and they say, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this text, we pray that You would revive us according to Your Word, that You would give us understanding, and understanding according to Your Word in such a way that it would give us a great hope. Father, I pray tonight that Your Spirit would open our hearts to see what You have in store for us, so far as we're able to see it in this life. Father, help us to see this, and may the passing fancies of this life fade away in the glory of what is to come. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you wonder where J.R.R. Tolkien got his inspiration for what's now become a really popular book, the book The Hobbit. Consider the storyline for a moment. You have a group of dwarves. If you've seen this, you know what I'm talking about. If not, just ignore me. Very popular dwarves who were once prosperous. They had a great nation. And their nation was filled with splendor and prosperity. And they were driven from their kingdom by a wicked dragon, and then forced to wander about what Tolkien calls Middle Earth, without a place to call home. And they can't return home until the dragon's defeated and the armies of evil are crushed. And once the dragon is destroyed, and as you read the book or watch the movies, once the armies of evil are destroyed as well, the dwarves get to go back to their home and live in that prosperity once again. In fact, in the 2012 film adaptation of the book, the first one, The Hobbit, there's a scene where the dwarf leader, whose name is Thorin Oakenshield, he's the king, he's talking to his uncle, Balin, who's the wise old dwarf. And in this scene, Balin is discussing with Thorin this plan to take back their kingdom, to make it back to their home. And Balin has doubts about whether they're going to be able to pull this off. He's not convinced. And he says to Thorin, "What are we? Merchants, miners, tinkers, toy makers, hardly the stuff of legend. What an interesting parallel that is for us as we begin to think about the redemptive historical storyline, and we remember our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, used to walk in the splendors of paradise. They used to live in a garden where there was no evil and no sin. And, you know, we could even say prosperity reigned for them. Everything was good. And they used to speak face to face with God, which, you know, this is the goal for every single human person, to stand before God unashamed and speak to Him face to face. We were created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Our joy is found in communion with God. And they did so without fear. They did so without guilt, without any sort of shame. And they lived in all the goodness of God's creation. These were our first fathers. And then a dragon comes, right? A serpent of old. And he deceived them. And in sin, they're driven from their home. And they go about to wander the earth as miners and tinkers and toy makers. And humanity is now hardly the stuff of legend, hardly the stuff of glory, hardly what we were made to be. You know, what are we? Well, we're nothing special, that's for sure now. In sin, we have fallen so far from what we were made to be. And as we even think about who we are as Christians, and we look at our own lives, we can say, man, we're hardly the stuff of glory. I mean, as you think about where we're going and who we are right now in our daily lives, I'm not really fit for this place. And yet, we have a warrior king, Jesus, who came and defeated the serpent of old, who defeated the dragon, who crushed the armies of evil, who will one day finish this job of crushing the armies of evil. And He is leading us into a new and a better home. A new and a better home that was even better than the garden paradise that was enjoyed by our first father and mother. And what these two chapters do is they're giving us a taste of that paradise regained. They're just giving us this glimpse into it. In fact, the last two chapters of the Bible, isn't it significant that here is the greatest detail of your eternal state is found in the last two chapters of the Bible? So that if you were to pick it up and read it, this is the hope that you would leave with. This is my home. This is where I'm going. This is what Jesus has died for. This is what He's lived for. This is what He's coming back to reinstate. And what we see here also is that there's now a comparison. Right here in the context of Revelation, there's a comparison going on between Babylon, which was the city of sin and Satan and deception, the present evil age that we live in, and the comparison of that to the new and heavenly and holy Jerusalem. We have two cities that are being compared and contrasted here. And we see that all the splendors of this world are nothing but the coverings on the harlot that is Babylon, that is full of disease and death and decay. And that this new Jerusalem, this holy Jerusalem, is something far better, far more glorious, far more precious, more beautiful than anything that this passing life could ever think to offer us. This is our eternal home. This is paradise. And so what's happening here now is the encouragement to persevere. Here's what awaits you. Here's what your home is. When all of your hope seems lost, this is where you go. when life is beating you down into the dirt and you can't think of a single reason to lift another finger, this is where you go. We think about what we call heaven. We think about this eternal state. And here God is giving us the assurance of all the good things that He has for us. And now we get to ask. This is what's great. Now we get to ask the question, and we get to answer the question. What's heaven like? You know, and we've made a contrast here. We call heaven kind of the eternal state. We kind of lump them together in our terminology. We understand there's an intermediate state where when you die, your disembodied spirit goes to heaven immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's a great place, but that's not the final destination. The final destination is when your body is resurrected and reunited with your spirit to live in this eternal state. This is the goal. This is where we're trying to get to. Even in heaven, in the disembodied state, there is a sense where we're longing for the fulfillment of things. We're not perfectly satisfied in that state until we are reunited with our bodies and we come to this new heavens and new earth. We come home. Even the promise of that isn't enough. We need to get home finally. And so this is what we get to ask. What is eternal life going to be like? And this is the most detailed chapters, really, in the Bible about the eternal state. So let's look at three things tonight. I'm going to take my time going through these two chapters because I really like them. I really like studying them and talking about them. And if it seems like I'm saying the same things over and over, I think that's all right. I'll try to vary things up. But I'm only going to go through four verses tonight. We're going to look at the new heavens and the new earth, just a brief introduction to that. We're going to talk about the identity of the new and holy Jerusalem. And then finally, this wonderful idea that's beyond description of God with us. What do we do with this? So let's begin in verse 1, just the first part. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you've been reading the book of Revelation or you've been through the study with us and you see how the vision begins here, this is unique. You know, this hasn't happened before. As we look at the book of Revelation and we see in it, seven recapitulations of history, different perspectives of the same time period is what the book's doing. We haven't seen this part yet. In the vision, we've never seen John's vision extended beyond the judgment. And now we're beyond the judgment. This is the climax of the Bible, not just the book, but of the Bible itself. And so it's new material. And we see now what comes after the judgment, what comes after the destruction of heaven and earth. Now we have a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in chapter 20, we saw the doom of the dragon and we see the defeat of the armies of evil. Okay. Now we come home. If you want to stay with the Hobbit parallel here, this is us going back into the Lonely Mountain to take back our ancestral heritage. Hendrickson writes this, "The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And in our imagination, let us try to see this new universe. The very foundations of the earth have been subjected to the purifying fire. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death has been removed. Out of the great fire, a new universe has been born." I want you to take note of the adjectives here. New. These are, the word kainos is pertaining to that which is recent, that which is new. The context here is that which is superior to the old. That's the idea that the word's giving here. It's new in the sense that it's superior to the old. A new heavens, when you think about that, is referring really just to the physical space above the earth, okay? The universe. As you go above the earth, you know, you have the sky, you have the atmosphere, you have the stars and the galaxies. Everything's being remade new. You know, the creation outside of the earth is what's being referenced here. It's not speaking about heaven in the sense of the, you know, the intermediate or eternal state. It's not speaking about the abode of God, but the created universe. And so, it's made new. It's been, a better way to put this is renewed. And I'll get to that in a moment. You also see a new earth. A new earth is the fulfillment of the longing of creation that Paul talks about in Romans 8. Here it comes to full realization. In Romans 8, you don't have to turn there, in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, he's talking about the earth now, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation itself is longing, is groaning, is waiting for this moment when it is renewed, when it is made new at the return of Christ and the consummation of the eternal state. Now, this brings us to a point, which is the point I'll probably focus on tonight for new heavens and new earth. A lot of people have understood, you know, passages in 2 Peter and throughout the scriptures, and the end of the old earth or the old heavens and the old earth and the passing away of them to mean that they're obliterated. Like, in the sense of this, God wipes them out so that they don't exist any longer, and that the new heavens and the new earth are new creations, as in another creation altogether. Now, I understand why we might think that. And I guess this is why you go to seminary, right? And you go to learn Greek. Because the word here for new, as I said, is the Greek word kainos. Kainos implies something that is renewed or made new or restored. It doesn't mean another. There's a different word in the Greek, naos, that means new as in another. Like, I got a new car, or I restored my old car. Right, there's a difference there. And what we're seeing here is the idea of restoration, not the idea of a completely new and different heaven and earth. Now, you can see how in an English translation, that's not clear. It's not a great point of orthodoxy or anything. But I think it is an important point in just understanding what God's doing in his redemptive work. God is redeeming people, but he's also redeeming the creation itself. He's redeeming the heavens and the earth. In fact, I want you to notice this. Go to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 28. And this may not catch your attention right away, but this is important in just trying to get a perspective of what's happening in God's redemption of creation. Matthew 19 and verse 28 says, And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice this, in the regeneration, the polygonesia in the Greek here, it's Jesus calling, right? We know what's happening here. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, this is the eternal state. When this regeneration takes place, It's not the making of a new heaven and a new earth in the sense of another, but rather it is the renewal of the one we live in now. And I know that seems like a strange point, like maybe it's irrelevant, but I think it also, it rings true somewhere in the recesses of our hearts that this earth is our home. This place was made for us by God. It's incredible as you study the universe and what scientists have, the little bit we've learned about the planets around us. There isn't another planet that can have human life flourish on it. We're unique in this sense. Even if there was another one that could sustain human life, you know, in a reasonable sense, you know, we can stick people in space for a limited amount of time and they can, you know, spend some time there, but they have to come back. Even if we found one, we can't get to it. We can't get people onto it to live in it. This planet was made by God to be the home of human beings. I don't want to see it taken away and another one put in its place. I want to see this one renewed because this is my home. This is your home. And I think that there's some part of us that recognizes that. And you think about it in the redemptive historical sense. If the universe and this earth that we live on were obliterated, you know, completely done away with, and a new one was created, then do we really go home? We don't. We go to a different place that's actually not our home. God's redemptive work is never to discard. He never throws off. It is to renew. Think about this as it pertains to your own salvation. In salvation, we see this word here in Matthew, regeneration. The idea of renewal. In salvation, when God came and saved you, He didn't obliterate the old person and recreate a new one. He took the old person and renewed them into a new person. Right? You didn't become a different person. This is interesting when you get converted. And I remember my friends would say this to me, mostly behind my back, actually. They'd say, man, Matt's just a completely different person. He's not the same guy that he used to be. They were saying this in a negative sense, right? And the reality was, though, I was the same person. No, I was still me. I was just renewed. I was made new. I was a new creation, but I was still me. I still like many of the same things that I liked before I became a Christian. I still liked to eat the same kinds of foods. I had the same kinds of weird habits. I wasn't obliterated in salvation. I was simply renewed. And I think this is the idea of redemption that we have to carry into this. God comes in the end to renew the world in righteousness and holiness, to make it the place it should be instead of the place that it has fallen into. Now, this is what's meant in the second part of verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. You know, even the English translation of that, I think, is good. They died, in a sense. They died and then they were renewed. They ceased to exist as they used to exist in their previous form. Just as you and I died in Christ, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Him, and we will one day be glorified, so also the earth is made new. It's made new and glorified from the old that has passed away. Now, then we see something, I hope that's clear, and that's just a redemptive historical understanding of what God's doing in creation. He's not obliterating it. He's not discarding it. He's renewing it, which I think is just fabulous. I think it's fabulous to think that the earth that I walk on now will one day be the place wherein only righteousness dwells. And this encourages me. Right, there'll still be a geographical spot on the map called Montana. Well, they may not call it Montana then. Who knows what language we'll speak? But, you know, that spot on the globe still exists in some form, but it will be a perfect Montana. It will be a glorified Montana. We'll get to this later. It won't be miserable in the wintertime anymore. You know, it'll be glorious and wonderful. You get to the end of verse 1, though. I have to move on here. You see something really strange. And there is no longer any sea. Man, that like comes out of left field and you go, wait, what? Why? What did the sea ever do to anybody? It's puzzling. And it's puzzling. I really like the ocean. I don't live anywhere near the ocean. But I really, really enjoy the ocean. I just think it's an amazing, amazing place. You know, you have this body of water that covers most of the earth. And inside of that body of water are all these creatures that nobody ever sees. Right? They just live at the depths of the sea. And the only thing they do down there is glorify God. God's the only one who has any idea what those things are doing down there. I think that's really incredible. It humbles us. The sea humbles us. And yet we see here, it's not there. And I want to be clear on this. I'm not entirely sure what this means. Okay. It could simply mean there's no sea. And just like, if you like the ocean, I'm sorry, it won't be there. I don't think that's what it means, but again, I could be wrong. I think it's more likely that the sea is symbolizing something that will be no more. It's symbolizing something that won't exist in the new creation. Hendrickson says, the sea as we know it will be no more. This is his view. At present, the sea is the emblem of unrest and conflict. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waters, the waves perpetually engaged in combat with one another, symbolize the nations of the world in their conflict and unrest. It is the sea out of which the beast rises. But in the renewed universe, the new heavens and earth, all will be peace. The heaven and the earth and the sea, as they now are, will vanish. The universe is going to be gloriously rejuvenated and transformed. And so, I think what's probably going on here is that the symbolism in the book, if you go look up the references to the sea, right, the beast comes out of the sea, the dragon stands on the seashore, the peoples that serve the dragon are like the sand of the seashore. I think it's the symbolism coming out here. And as you think about, you know, we were watching this show the other day called The Deadliest Catch. Right. This is about crab fishing on the Bering Sea. And I watched that show and I'm watching the boat go up and down the waves and my palms start sweating a little bit. Just it seems like they're so out of control in that raging ocean. I don't know how they keep the boats afloat. And the sea really does have that unpredictability, that dangerous feature. That is a mark of a fallen world. It's not the mark of a glorified heavens and earth. Another writer, Phillips, kind of jokingly, he writes, what is the shortest book in all of history? He questions. And he says, the answer is the naval heroes of ancient Israel. And he says, because there were no naval heroes in ancient Israel. In fact, Israel is well known, even now today. I looked this up and it's funny. They're even now known to have a superstition about the sea and the ocean. They don't like it. They see it as a source of chaos, a source of destruction, especially in John's day. The sea was not to be trusted. You know, you stay away from the sea. And so likely what this is speaking about is symbolizing the idea that there are geographical features and events that happen on our earth now that are unpredictable and that are dangerous. I have a pastor friend who likes to go chase tornadoes around in his car, which I just think is the strangest thing. But he loves this. And I was jokingly, I said to him one day, do you think there'll be storm chasing in the new heavens and the new earth? And it was being a serious question. He said, well, no, because storms are a result of the curse. You know, these are part of the cursed world. And so natural disasters, storms, deadly seas, the new heavens and the new earth will not have those features. All will be pleasant. All will be good. Montana winters will be wonderful. The icy roads that it's just unpredictable and crazy. I drove home after church this morning. The roads were perfectly dry. I come back to church an hour later, and I'm going 45 miles an hour in four-wheel drive the whole way here. You know, this is the product of a fallen world. New heavens and new earth will not have this. The world will not be a place that is full of dangers at every turn. All of sin and all of its effects on creation are done away with. So we're trying to imagine this, all right? So put that one into the mind there. Now let's look at the next part here in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I'm just going to give it away. We're just going to go straight to it because next week that's what the text is all about. The new and holy Jerusalem is the church in glory. Okay, that's what it is. I've said this before in sermons, and I had someone come up and say, how do you know that? How do you know the new and heavenly Jerusalem is the church? What a theory that is. Well, look at verses 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Nobody argues he's going to show them the church. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So that's why I can just give it away. This is what it is. The bride of Christ is the church. The church is called the new and holy Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. To speak about it in the sense of a city, we tend to jump immediately to the idea of buildings and streets and things that, you know, make up the physical geography of a city. What a person in John's day would say about a city is focused more on the community of people. Right. We tend to think of the material substances that make up the city blocks and streets and corners and lights and all that. They don't think of cities in that way. They think of it as the community of people. And so the new and heavenly Jerusalem is all about, it's not about buildings. It's all about the community of the redeemed people of God. And this is a holy city. It is a holy nation, as 1 Peter 2 puts it. It is a people who are made holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. And we're coming down out of heaven from God in our glorified state. Our righteousness in Christ is now shining brightly with no shadow of sin's presence to hinder the splendor of that glory. Right now, the presence of sin in our lives and in this world causes us to dull the brilliance, really, of the righteousness of Christ that we've been covered in. One day that is taken away, and that righteousness that you hold to now by faith, because you don't see it, will be plain and evident to everyone. We are made new here. You know, as we're holy and new, these are our adjectives. We are glorified with all the trace of sin gone, and we shine forth the glory of God as only those who have seen God face to face can do. This is what our newness is all about. We come down out of heaven from God. And there's a point there to that, isn't there? You notice the grammar, even in the English, come down out of heaven from God. The genitive here is speaking about, who do we come from? Who sends us down? And the point is simply this. This is all God's doing. God is the one who is doing all of it. His activity, we could say here, results in our participation in eternal glory. It is God who readies us, God who adorns us, God who glorifies us, and He sends us down out of heaven to inherit this eternal life that He has provided for us. And so it's by His sovereign grace alone, right? I think we all know this. I couldn't glorify myself, any more than I could save myself or sanctify myself. You couldn't close your eyes and say, I believe enough and to make yourself become like Christ. To become like Him, you have to see Christ face to face. And when you see Him face to face, you will become like Him because you see Him as He is. And this is a work of God in us. This is the work of God for us. And we come, look at this, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The experience of heaven, the experience of eternal life, is the bliss of being utterly and eternally loved. And for guys, we kind of like dismiss this, right? We want to dismiss this. But this is just the reality. God's love for us is so great that the only human illustration that He can give to us to help us get a grasp on it is the love between a husband and a wife, the intimacy of a husband and a wife. God is making us ready for this. Christ gives Himself up for us so that He might sanctify us. Having cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present us to Himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. God does this work in us and then presents us to Himself so that for all of eternity, we would be loved intimately by God. Now, I don't feel so glorious now, right? As we look at our lives and we think about this, sin still hounds me. Its ugliness still surrounds me and seems to tarnish everything that I touch and think and everything that I do. What we have here is the great hope that one day God will finish the work that He began in us. And it's so unfinished right now that when you think about it, we're going to come down out of heaven from God, pure and spotless and blameless, and be made ready to be loved by God for all of eternity. Right now, understand this, we live in the sick bay. Sin still is present all around us, and we are ill. We're sick. And one of the things about being sick is the prospect of getting better, getting over the sickness. Right? We don't just despair in our sickness because we know, when it's a cold or whatever, we know, in a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I should feel better. And then when we get back to ourselves and we feel better, we recognize how great it is to be healthy compared to being sick. Our lives right now are lived in the sick bay. It's not going well. I don't feel right, but I'm looking forward to the day that I will. And the greatest thing about all this is that God as our Father is not looking at us saying, get healthy, get better. He's saying, I'll make you better. One day you will be healthy. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And He knows the weaknesses that we battle now. And He doesn't see us and despise us. It's just like moms and dads, when you see your child sick in the bed, you don't despise that child for being sick. You pity the child. And this is how God sees us now. But He knows one day we will be made better. And Christ so perfectly prepares us for this day. You know, what we're seeing is the fulfillment of Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isn't that a great thought? God rejoicing over the perfected church. God rejoicing over this. Last point here. I'll get to it quick. Verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no crying or pain. The first things have passed away." If you were to say, what is heaven like? What is the eternal state like? There's one answer that really dominates all the answers, and it is this: God is there. God's there in the manifest presence of God, is the way we could put it. God's presence here right now, right? We believe it by faith. If God were to suddenly manifest His presence in this room right now, nobody would forget it, right? This would be life-altering for us. What would that be like? I have no idea. No idea at all. God's dwelling place is among men, and He will dwell among them. And there's no way to describe this. I mean, you can think about, and you should think about this often. What will it be like to be in the manifest presence of God, the fullness of the glory of God shining forth? You know, to see, to know, to experience His presence in not just spiritual ways, but physical ways. You know, to touch and to hear. And I don't know, maybe to taste, maybe to smell. Like, what's going to happen when we're in the presence of the Almighty God? There's infinite power. There's infinite wisdom. There's this infinite love. There's an inexhaustible God. A God who is infinite in the sense that you and I can never know everything there is to know about God. Now, this is what's great about the whole idea of heaven. Everybody says, won't we get bored there? Won't we run out of things to do after an eternity? We will not, because there is an infinite God there who every day is showing us something new about Himself. Now, think about this. When you go to heaven, you don't become a superhuman in any way, right? You're still you, right? You're just perfected. You don't become like super intelligent and know all things. We're still finite and limited. Consider the experiences of like the Old Testament prophets and Israel as they have these moments where God manifests His presence in front of them. You know, Moses on the mountain, and God allows them to see His backside, and His face glows for days because of this experience. I mean, this changes Moses' whole life. Right? It's one peek at God that caused His face to shine forth in such a way He had to wear a veil when He goes before the people. Unforgettable, life-altering moments. Even when God is speaking to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, and it terrifies them so much, they say, God, don't, you know, talk to us through Moses. Don't talk to us yourself. We can't bear this. And every day of eternity is a series of God manifesting new things about Himself to us. And we learn new things about Him. We have those life-altering, mind-blowing experiences every moment of every day for all of eternity in heaven. You know, it kind of scares me. I almost don't think I would want God to appear to me in a manifest form. I do, but I don't. I'm terrified of it, but I really want it to happen. And yet in heaven, that that mixture of fear and anxiety is taken away and we just enjoy the glory of God. Without fear, without trepidation, without running away. We shall be His people and God Himself will be among us. And then you get to the last part here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is such a special verse. God's people come into the eternal state with tears in our eyes. That's the part I think we forget about. As we come down out of heaven into the eternal state, we do so weeping. We do so weeping, I think, because the tears of our lost ones that we loved, you know, that realization, that's not taken away from us. We know where they went. We just watched the judgment happen. I think there's painful memories of our old lives and the sins we committed. I think there's tears of mourning over our sin as we see the good things that God has prepared for us and we behold them and we think, I'm not worthy of any of these things. You know, I should be in the pit over there. Tears of sorrow as we behold the risen Christ bearing the marks of His crucifixion. And we know this. It was my sin that put Him there. It was my sin that caused Jesus' body to be marred, that caused Him to experience the wrath of hell in my place. We come into the eternal state weeping. And as we arrive, God wipes away all of those tears. I mean, this is great. It's great because we are dealing with those issues and God is fixing them for us. You know, we're not sitting in therapy for all of eternity trying to work out our past. God wipes them away and they never return. For there will no longer be any death. You know, the great consequence of sin, that is death. And I'm getting old enough now that death is getting to be a common part of life. It's like every month somebody I grew up with dies. And, you know, I just, like a couple months ago, found out a neighbor lived right next door to me for 6 years. Same age as us. We played, got in all kinds of trouble together. He just died. People are dying. Not too long ago, you know, I was in Washington and me and Evelyn drove by the house that I grew up in. And it was heartbreaking. Like, it was like out of a Hallmark movie. Like, the house was abandoned and, like, falling apart at the seams. No one lived in it. Like, it needed to be bulldozed over. And you just begin to realize something about the world you live in. The years are slipping by, and time and death is stalking every one of us in this present evil age. And we're all living in the midst of this. We're all going to experience it. But in the age to come, death is no more. Decay is no more. It's gone. And I can't even, you know, we can't even conceive of this. What is a world like where I'll no longer have to mourn the death of someone I love? What is a world like where the good things that we love in our past don't decay and, you know, need to get bulldozed over to make room for something new? There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. You see, the tears are representing all of humanity's sorrows, all of the tragedies that we face, all of the evil. And in this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, this transformed mode of existence brings about the eradication of all these evils, all the evils that cause mourning and crying and pain. And trying to fathom this is so difficult. But what it is, what the eternal state is like, is it is pure, unmitigated joy without any interruption ever for all of eternity. I don't think I've ever experienced pure, unmitigated joy for like 3 seconds. You know, you shoot a big buck and you have it for about two, and then you realize you have to carry it back to the truck. There's all sorts of things that we do, and we think, you know, great joy in the moment. You know, even the birth of our children. You know, your child's born, and there's great joy for a moment, and then you kind of look around the room and at your wife, and you go, oh, goodness. You know, will she survive this? Is everything going to be okay? And you realize, you know, I've brought a child into a fallen world. In the eternal state, there's none of that. None of those fears. None of those worries. You know, here, like I said in the beginning, you know, we're merchants. We're mechanics. We're office workers. We're laborers. Preachers, maybe. We're all of these things. Moms and dads and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and grandmas and everything else. We are not the stuff of glory. But as the apostle said earlier in Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what we get. This is what we get because of Jesus. Not because of anything we did. We're not the stuff of glory, but because of Jesus, this is yours. This is your destiny. This is where you will go one day. And we will exist there for all of eternity. He wipes away our tears, and He takes us into an eternity of uninterrupted joy forever and forever. I'm going to close there. Let's pray.